MCHH, welcome to the podcast of the Great North.
You saw the overhead where it said Jesus on trial, and that's what we're doing over the next 7 or 8 weeks as we work our way through the book of John. And if do we have Bibles spread out in here? We are going through the book of John with the grid of is Jesus who he said he was?
Yes.
Yes. That's the short answer. The long answer is we want the author of the book of John in the end of the book, and we've talked about it briefly, but I'll just say it again real quick. Says that the truth is in the pudding. If Jesus's miracles are the proof of who Jesus is, that he is the creator, that he is God, that he is God that came and set up his tent in our backyard so that we might know him, understand him, and that he could be our savior. And if he is not who he said he is, then we have a problem with our faith and with our sin. So we want to find out, is Jesus who he said he is? And so that's the focus of our study. So so as investigators, and we're going to do this on the basis of putting on lawyer hats or investigators hats, and we're starting to work our way through the book by looking at the miracles themselves. And if John says that, look at the miracles and you will see who Jesus is, that you might believe and that you might have eternal life. And so that's what we're doing. So last week we looked at Jesus turning water into wine. Actually, not real fresh water either. The purification water that at a wedding. And we saw that Jesus did some fantastic things, and he also said some fantastic things. So that brings us to tonight, and we'll find ourselves in chapter 5 of John, where the healing at a pool. Somebody has said, life is made up of 4 or 5 significant events or things in our life. We're a product of 4 or 5 major events. Can you think of any that will direct or kind of custom make your life specific? Andy?
Birth.
Birth. We have to be born. Where we get born. Where we live. What that birth looks like and where it is. Our parents, a lot of times. Thank you, Andy. Deeply insightful. What else?
Marrying an awesome woman.
Marrying an awesome woman. There you go. You just gained some points. Marriage significantly changed my life as well. I used to be in charge of my life. Now Jeannie tells me what to do. Take your pills, put on your seatbelt, slow down. You guys all know that. But as a result, I'm like David. I am blessed beyond words because of marriage. Maybe because I was in the military. The fact that you went into the military radically changes a lot of stuff in your life. And so tonight we're going to look at a guy who an event changed his life. So I would like to play a video real quick, Steve. Real short video, and then we're going to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to jump into our study.
Bethesda here in the old city of Jerusalem, having come in by the sheep gate. And this particular place, as you're looking it over, is found in the scriptures in a story in the book of John, where there is a man who has been paralyzed sitting by the side of the pool for some 38 years. The pool of Bethesda, and by the way, Bethesda means house of mercy. It's actually two words. The pool of Bethesda was known traditionally as a place where people would sit around it and wait to see ripples in the water, and that would mean that an angel from heaven had come down and brought healing upon the pool. And the tradition was then that the first person who would jump into the pool right after that would be the only one healed. In any case, as the story goes, this man had been sitting around this pool for 38 years waiting to get in, but because he was paralyzed, because he was lame, he could not walk, and he was always had somebody else get into the pool before he did. One day Yeshua came to him and asked the man, "Do you really want to be healed?" And when the man said yes, did Yeshua tell him to jump into the pool? Absolutely not. Yeshua healed him right then and there, which only goes to show that our Lord and Savior Yeshua and what he says is greater than any tradition. And it happened right here at the Pool of Bethesda in the Old City in Israel. Mm.
So, with that as kind of an overview, let's someone read John chapter 5, verses 1 through, what did I say? 1 through 7. Who's got that? Anybody? Bobby? Good. Thank you.
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. There is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which is Aramaic, is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades.
Mm-hmm.
Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?"
Okay. Well, we've got to go one more.
"Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into this pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me."
Okay. Thank you. So, as you hear that, what does the scene look like to you? Again, remember, this is all new information to us. We're just kind of walking along, and we stumble into this. And what does it look like to you? What does that scene look like to you?
Chaotic?
Chaotic? Okay.
Beans Cafe
parking lot. Yep. Yep. Probably a lot of people around because it's a feast day, so there's a lot of traffic going on past this place. What does the pool look like? What does the water area look like?
Funky.
Huh?
Kind of funky.
Yeah. Why?
Standing water.
Don't want to think about it.
Standing water.
People probably leave it alone unless they dive into it.
Yeah. And there's a lot of people laying around, right? There's some patio covers or something that kind of give them some shade. Sounds like there's a couple of pools with something in the middle, and so they're laying all the way around it. Sick people. We learned from some of the sources, extra-biblical sources, that there were often as many as 100 people laying around there. So as you sit there and look at it, what kind of an adjective would you say as you look at the scene walking by?
Gross,
yeah. Crowded. Horrible. Crowded, gross, sad, all those different things as we look at all those people. And John Wayne would say ghastly in one of his movies. But the only thing I can compare it to that I have seen, and it's very troubling to me as well, is the chemo lab at St. Francis Hospital in Colorado Springs. When Jeannie was taking chemo, we went to this room several times, and it's a room that's probably twice as big as this room. Around the outside of the room are lazy boy chairs with, next to every patient is the stand where the chemotherapy drug is intravenously put into the patients. All those patients are at different levels of cancer. Most of them are all alone. I was amazed at how many people take chemo all by themselves. They get there by themselves and they take themselves home with real traumatic events. One lady told me when we were standing there, during one of the several times we were there, one lady said, "I'm taking this chemo just so that I can live until my son graduates." And I will never forget what it looks like there, and I would imagine the site here at Bethesda was even worse, I would imagine. So as you look and you think about what is life for those people like that sit there? What is life like on a day-to-day basis as they sit there and in their invalid position? probably awful lonely, with maybe only one person laying next to you. They didn't have checkers, so how do you play checkers or solitaire or anything to take up the time so the clock would just drag? Maybe once in a while someone would drop by, drop something in your cup so that you could have some money to take care of yourself or some of the physical needs. But most of them were what we would call invisible people. You kind of know what I'm talking about because you've walked up to and came into an intersection and a guy says, I'll work for food or whatever. And what do? We try not to look at them. We try not to make eye contact. And we would call those invisible people. And I would imagine that most people walked past them and just kind of ignored them. And that was their life situation. So what was their hope? What was their hope as they laid there day after day?
Death.
Huh? Death? But in our passage, what did they say? What was their hope? Yeah. Somehow this pool would move. Somehow I can get into the pool. And their hope was that I could get healing from that. So, if somebody could look at their passage again and read me verse 4. Don't tell me you don't have a verse 4. You got a factory defect Bible. No, you don't. There's a reason. Why would there not be a verse 4? Actually, there's not even the last sentence of verse 3. I wonder why that would be. And it has to do with the water. As Bible students, we learn that if there's brackets around a passage, or if the passage really isn't there, there's a translation problem or a manuscript problem. In this case, the best manuscripts that are used to translate our Bible do not have verse 4 in them. What happens is, as a scribe, since they didn't have a printing press, they just kind of reproduced by hand the scriptures. And oftentimes, a scribe, knowing something extra biblical, would make a little note. They call it in school, we called it a gloss. So a scribe would gloss some more information along the side. And so this is a gloss talking about a superstition or a tradition that took place there that the scribe wanted us to know about, but it really isn't in the scripture. And so when you look in your Bible and there's no verse 4, it's specifically out of there because the best manuscripts do not have that in there. So it's a tradition that has been passed on by the scribe. So several suggestions have been made as to why this water did what it did. And one thought is that there was a spring. Every once in a while, the spring would squirt some water, and it would cause a little ripple effect on there. Or that there was an aqueduct coming from a long distance away that fed the pool. But Josephus, who is a historian, Jewish historian from the first century, wasn't a Christian, just an historian, and he said in all the history that he had looked at, no one was ever healed at Bethesda. And yet all these people were laying there because of a superstition that they thought was real and that somebody had sold them on the fact that when the water moves, if you're the first one in, you're going to get healed. So that's what took place there. They not only were they sick, not only were they laying there day after day, but they were laying there with false hope. There was really no good news for them. It's interesting, they call it the House of Mercy. Does this seem like merciful to you? Just picture what happens. The water moves, the sickest people get pushed out of the side, and the better people clamber over them to jump in the water. That doesn't sound merciful to me. It was probably a horrible situation there, and these people were there day after day. So, there's nothing worse than false hope, is there? These people had a strong dose of it. And every day they hoped that something would happen that would bring them relief from their situation. taking a placebo for a sickness and find out it's a sugar pill. There's nothing worse than false hope. They put their eggs in the basket that had a hole in the bottom. And that's where they live. So we have to take it and take this story as we start working through it back to ourselves, and we're saying, do you know anybody that has false hope? People that we live next to have a false hope concerning salvation. They have a false hope concerning who Christ is and eternal life. And we see them all the time. And they live in the world where they believe that if their good deeds outdo their bad deeds, and God's going to grade on a curve, and I'm going to get a C, and God's going to let me in. And we know the truth for that is eternal life is in Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and therefore our hope is on the foundation of Christ and this cross. But people we live next to have a false hope. If we were to be walking past the pool of Bethesda, we would have a tendency to want to go over and say, you know what? What you believe is not going to happen. It's a lot more comfortable at home. Get up and go home. It isn't going to happen. We could even tell them, you know, if you want me, I'll help you get into the pool, but it isn't going to work. But what do we do about the guy next door that has false hope concerning eternal life? That's what this hospitality house is all about, actually, is that we want to spread the news concerning the truth of Christ and dispel false hope. That's why God put you in your neighbor's backyard, because you know the truth. And so that's where we're at on that. So anyway, think about that. Does your neighbor have false hope, and can you bring them the truth? So in verses 5 through 7, Jesus singles out a man from the crowd. What do we know about him? What do we know about this guy that's been laying there? He's at least 38 years old. Actually, that's the life expectancy of the first century man. 38 years. So basically, we can say for his whole life he had laid there, or been in that condition anyway. What else do we know? Huh? He's paralyzed. He's paralyzed, and he is contaminated with false hope as well. So, huh? He is lonely. He is lonely. He may be the worst of all of them. I don't know. I mean, I don't know whether the paralyzed compared to being blind and all that. But as good investigators. And that's part of Bible study, is to look at a passage and ask the hard questions. So as good investigators, you look at verse 6, and what questions come to your mind that it's hard to go to verse 7 until you answer them? Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him laying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? So what questions come to your mind when you just happen to be reading this in your devotion and you pop on to verse 6?
That's the dumbest question in the world.
Yeah, that's one question we need to answer. That was a dumb question. What else?
It actually makes me think of because God's always asking super obvious questions. And I mean, like, it makes me think of in the Garden of Eden when God comes down, he's like, hey, Adam, where are you? You know, like, he doesn't know where Adam is, you know, and I feel like it's kind of a similar situation. Like, Jesus sees this guy, he's like, he's been here forever, he goes to the guy, he's like, do you want to get well? Like, well, yeah, no duh, of course he wants to get well, why would he be late if he wasn't? And so, but it's always, there's always an ulterior motive.
And we need to find out what that is.
Yeah.
We need to find out, what about Jesus learning about this guy? Don't you think, well, how did he learn about him? Okay.
It doesn't say he's
I like that translation. What translation do you have? Okay. That's a good translation. Because if Jesus had to learn about this guy, then he's not God. Jesus already knew about this guy. And he knew it from his divine knowledge. And that's a good translation. That's a...
The other thing that I know that pops out at me in that first part of the verse is that when Jesus saw him lying there, because how many times do we see people down on the street corner and we try, you know, don't make eye contact?
Yeah.
You know, you try not to see them.
Yeah.
But Jesus saw him.
Yeah.
And that strikes me.
Yeah. And he was not an invisible guy when it came to Jesus. And neither are we. The thing is, we need to learn is, Jesus knows us and knows our situation by his divine knowledge just as much as he knew this man. I think another question that I had to answer is, or at least think through is, why did he pick this guy? You got 100 of them to choose from, and he picked him. So let's just kind of look at them one after the other. We just answered the one about how did Jesus learn about him, because he already knew. The next question is, why do you think Jesus picked this guy over the rest?
His heart.
Huh? Jesus,
his heart.
Okay.
Jesus had a thing. Like, I don't know. Like, Jesus is a strange person anyways. I mean, he walks up to demon-possessed individuals who are raging around villages, butt naked, destroying stuff. And, you know, he heals them, and... I don't know, he's weird. He is.
Well, he's got an awesome compassion.
He does, and it's strange. And he picks the oddball. I mean, this, like, he goes up to people who've been cast away, and he wants to love on them like it ain't nothing. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
I don't know.
This guy had no chance.
Okay.
All the other people, I mean, if a blind guy can still walk down to the coolest guy...
Okay. Okay. Huh? Maybe he'd been sitting there the longest of all of them. But you know, if we take that question and move to the next level and say, when we were at the chemo lab I told you about, some of those people were healed. Some of them were not. Some of those people were in the process of chemo and they never showed up again because they died. Why did some people in that chemo lab get healed and why do some of them not get healed? Why does my son have two very special needs children, and most people have healthy children. And my sense is, what's with me? And so I look at this passage, and although what you say is all true, the God's compassion and everything, but if we're in that situation, oftentimes we say, why me? And maybe the other 99 people are saying, what about me? But I think we're always stuck with that whole idea that God, in his awesome sovereignty, decided this is what's going to happen. And if we just happen not to be that person, the assignment to still serve him, trust him, and love him is still in our plate. And we just don't know why. There's sometimes we just can't answer the why question because life is full of them. And maybe one day you'll have one of those why questions and you have to just trust the sovereign Lord for the answer. And maybe that's where they're at.
One thing I'm thinking of, too, is that with some of the sick people, is that they had some pretty radical faith. I mean, the one woman who goes up and, like, chases after Jesus and touches his garment, and he's just like, who touched me? He's like, why'd you touch me? Like, you know, it's just like, you know, they have to have some pretty radical faith.
Yeah.
And, you know, like, I try to think, if I was in his position, you know, the 38 years I've been chilling out at this pool that I can never get into, you know, listen, like, wondering, like, what kind of conversations was he listening to? You know, how many times do we walk around or do other people walk around and they hear about Jesus or about God? And, you know, after 38 years, I'm sure he's come across the name of Jesus, I mean, at least in the last few months. I mean, you know, or about God, you know, people talking about Yahweh, or maybe he can, there was a synagogue nearby where he could hear preaching or something, you know, I wonder what kind of seeds have been planted into his heart.
It's interesting, yeah.
And so,
because they were on the way to the temple. Actually, the sheep gate wasn't too far from where what we saw right here. Good, very good thought. But is there any? These are all good thoughts. But then there's still something about that question that bothers me, and that is, What about the other 99? Or 29, or however many happen to be there. Jesus is going to concentrate on this. Does that mean he really didn't care about the other ones? No. And so I had to wrestle with, what do I do about that? Because I know the others are on the top of his mind as well. And I answered it, and you might just take a quick look over at Matthew chapter 25, and let me just challenge you with the way I answered that question. Because I've had to answer it with my own son. When my son says, why? And what about the rest of the 99? And when we pick the story up at verse, we got to start it at the first. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, here's where I'm at. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came and visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these least of my brothers of mine, you did it unto me. I think that the other 99 or whoever else is laying there, Jesus assigns it to us. These people are not to be invisible to us. They're to be visible to us, and we need to look after them. And Anne is in the process of doing that exact thing with this program that she has. Jesus is very concerned about them, and he's so concerned about them that he tells us to go visit them. And so when we stumble into them, these are the invisible people that he wants us to love, to visit, to encourage, to help, and to support, even if we can't heal them. But we still have to answer the dumb question, don't we? And this all builds to the crescendo of who Jesus really is. And that question reminds me of when you look at TV and the newspaper person says, how do you feel when you're standing outside and your house is burned to the bottom? And how does that make you feel? That's a dumb question. That's terrible. And Jesus says, do you want to get healed? What Jesus is saying, do you want to get healed or do you just sort of want to get healed? I mean, how much want do you have? Because healing means a major change in his life because he's going to have to go to work. Nobody's going to come by and put money in his cup. Nobody's going to take him to the pool and pick him back up. All of a sudden, he has to make huge life changes if Jesus heals him. And he's saying, are you willing to pay the price for healing? Are you willing to bring about the change that it's going to take? Gandhi wasn't a Christian, but Gandhi said some awesome things. And one time, one of his followers said, Master, how can I know God? And Gandhi says, let's take a walk down to the river. And so he takes him down to the river, and he tells his disciple, he says, kneel down. And so Gandhi takes and puts his face in the water, pulls it back up, waits a minute, puts his face back in the water, holds it a little bit longer, pulls it back up. Third time, he puts his face in the water, holds it until the guy's sucking water and jumping and screaming, gotta have a breath. And Gandhi says, you will know God when you want it as bad as you want breath. Jesus is saying to this guy, how bad do you want healing? As bad as you want breath? And so we look at it in our life situation and we say, Lord, I want help because I got a marriage that's on the rocks. And then Jesus says, how bad do you want it? How much want do you have to have a marriage like what you think? Enough to make significant changes? How bad do you want good financial support, financial situation in your home? Enough to make some real spending changes? and then I'll help you. But God is all about, or Jesus is all about, helping people who've got passion and have want and the desire to make it happen and are willing to make the choices. So when he says, do you want to get healed? It's not a dumb question at all, really, like we thought. It's an insightful question to say, how much want do you have? In your life, what is the thing that you need Jesus to help you with more than anything? Do you want it as bad as you want breath? So, finally we come to verses 7 through 13. And how does the guy convince Jesus that he has the want? He says, you know what? I try to get into the water, and I just can't get there. Nobody will help me. Jesus says, you know what? I'm just about ready to help you. Because I think you really want in the water. So he's saying, I'll help you. Get up, throw your mat over your shoulder, and walk. There's no hocus pocus. There's no abacadabra. There's no nothing. Just Jesus says, just pick up your bat and walk. And 38-year atrophied legs came strong. They got straight. And he didn't even limp. A miracle. And it takes one verse. And instantly, the prophecies from throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, where we read, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. The very thing that the Old Testament through the prophets of Isaiah said, you'll know the Messiah, you'll know God when he comes, because he's going to do this kind of stuff. And the minute he told him to pick up his mat, the evidence of Jesus as who he is was unmistakable. Well, we could say the story's over, right? He's healed, the guy picks up, goes home, and it's over. But the problem is, it's not over, because who's got a problem? Happened on the wrong day. You can't do merciful stuff on the Sabbath. You can't heal. 39 things you can't do. Two of them is you can't carry furniture. So he's got his mat on his shoulder. You can't heal anybody. You can't put salve on a wound. So you're done. And Jesus says, you know what? I created the Sabbath. I'm not breaking the Sabbath law. I'm breaking your traditions of the Sabbath. And so he's, throughout our study now, as we move forward, we're going to see Jesus come in contact with cultural traditions, not biblical concepts. And so he starts it out here. He actually started it out last week by making them drink purification water. But anyway, he starts confronting what is wrong. And the story concludes in verses 14 and 15, where we read, Jesus later, after the whole thing's all done, Jesus leaves into the crowd, and the guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. And later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And then the man went away and tattled on him to the Jews as to who it was that broke the Sabbath. Jesus went looking for him. I don't know why. Maybe because the guy didn't have a chance to say thank you, and he wanted to give him an opportunity to it. The man was at the temple, probably showing himself to the priest so that he could re-enter into society. But Jesus knew him and set out to confront him with his lifestyle, not his healing, but his lifestyle. And he says, I see you are well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. What could be worse than laying there on a mat for 38 years? Huh? Hell. He's talking to him about a life of sin, a life apart from the Creator, a life that doesn't have a relationship with Christ or a relationship with God. And he's saying, you know what? I'm here back here to help you gain that. And If you don't change your lifestyle, the consequences are worse than 38 years. The man had been healed physically, and Jesus wanted to heal him spiritually. I think the story ends like a bad movie, actually. A man gets healed after 38 years. God seeks a relationship with him. And the man leaves the offer on the table and says, no, thank you, to the person that healed him and that could heal him spiritually. I'll never forget a guy in Okinawa named Jason. He was an EOD. He was he worked with a team of four guys with the explosive ordnance. Every time he went, his team of four came back only three men. Jason was not a Christian, and I formed a really good relationship with Jason. Jason and I were very, very good friends. We did a lot of stuff together. And each time we were together, I would talk to Jason about accepting Christ, about who Christ was. I sent him books to Iraq. I sent him books to Afghanistan. I've done everything to try to reach the guy. When we left Okinawa last January, I think, Jason and I went out for lunch. And I said, Jason, we're parting company. I want to give you another chance to accept Christ. He says, not now. I'm just not ready. My last words to him was, don't die. Because he would have been out of a relationship with Christ. And forever, he would be in hell. You know anybody like that? Living under a false hope and saying no to the Savior. That's where this man leaves us. He leaves Jesus really quick. I don't want to go there, he said, basically is what he's saying. And our miracle ends. We don't know what happened, whether somebody else came along or what. But we have to evaluate, is Jesus who he said he was? That's why we came here. So what evidence do we see? What evidence do you see that says, I'm going all in for Jesus because I think he's who he said he was? The healing itself, really. I mean, he just did it. He didn't stutter around or anything. He just did it. Those crooked legs became straight. The fulfilled scripture. That's always good evidence. Say, you know, 700 years before, Isaiah said, this is what this is going to happen. Today, when we're standing there at the pool of Bethesda, we watched it. Pretty good evidence. So who are our witnesses? We got witnesses. All the people laying around that pool watched what happened. We got good witnesses there. The priest at the temple, when the guy comes in, he says, you know what? I was the guy that used to lay in the middle of those two things. I'm the guy in the pink shirt. And the priest says, you've got to be joking me. He says, that's good evidence. We could call him, put him on the stand anytime we wanted to. I think his people at home, whoever's been bringing him back and forth there every day, they didn't have to make a trip that day in their chariot because the guy walked home himself. Pretty good evidence. Pretty good witness. We could call him and say, yep, he did. He walked through the door. I gave him an Oreo. But, so I think the thing that we need to do to chew on from here, to just kind of chew on till next week is there something in your life that you would like to have Jesus help you change? He's all for that. He wants that. I don't know what it is. You fill in the blank. God, I'd like to have you change this. Fill in the blank. Will you help me? I will do anything I can to work with you. Lord, I want a devotional life second to none. Help me set my alarm a half an hour early so I can get up and spend some time with you. It's just so hard to get out of bed. So help me set that alarm and help me throw my leg off every morning. Whatever is in your list. And tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you really don't know who Christ is and you've never really come in contact with him, really take a look at what we're seeing. If this guy came, he is God, and he gave himself for you. And if you want to talk to anybody, I'd be more than happy. And we've got quite a few people that would do that. So let's close. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for these miracles. And the change that we see happening to those people in the first century, and the change that can happen in our life in the 21st century. So I thank you for that, for each one of these people that are here. And give us a great week this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.